It is very clear from the study of the New Testament that slander is sinful. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, the Christian is urged to put away bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander, along with all malice. The Christian who is not putting those things away is grieving the Holy Spirit of God, he said, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. In Romans chapter 1, in a discussion of the degenerate state of a society that refuses to acknowledge God any longer, verse 28. In that list of things that characterize such a society, the first thing mentioned in verse 30 is slanderers. And in verse 31, the text clearly says that those who practice such things are worthy of death. In our morning lesson, we discussed what slander is. The definition may seem very quick and easy, and yet sometimes there's misconceptions as to whether or not slander has to be false. There is confusion as to whether or not gossip is slander. And so we pursued some of those topics in our morning study. Since slander is sinful and it is so destructive, those who are striving to grow in Christ and striving to please God will want to avoid slander. And so our study tonight is about how can I avoid slander, some suggestions that will help keep us from falling into that trap of being guilty of this heart and practice that is contrary to the will of God. It begins by looking in the mirror and getting our hearts right. If you look over in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Let's start in verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment. Now note, you shall not bear false witness is not listed specifically, but surely you see it's included. Bearing false witness is the very kind of thing we looked at in our study this morning. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 8, it discusses slander in a setting, in fact, of court, judicial setting. You shall not bear false witness. Now, what he says is, all of these commandments can be summed up with one: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why does love cover all of these? Read the next verse. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. The love he's describing is not like, not a matter of liking someone. The love he's describing is a love of reason that understands the dignity of man made in the image of God, and that we have a responsibility for how we treat our fellow man and will not do those things that are wrong to him, that harm him, that ruin him. Slander, bearing false witness, can be destructive, in fact. And so the reason you do not commit adultery or murder or covet or steal is because it's wrong. It's a wrong way to treat your fellow man. And so we start with, do I have love in my heart for my neighbor? This is the second greatest commandment, Jesus said. And so, if there is bitterness and wrath and anger, those very things mentioned in Ephesians, that's going to stand in the way to avoiding slander and, in fact, will open the door to it. And we'll see some of that in our study again tonight. And so the love of our fellow man will prevent, shut the door to slander. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so how will you want people to treat you? Treat them in the same way. In Psalm 101 and verse 5. We read verses in our study this morning about God's attitude toward slander. In Zechariah, we see that God said He hated those kind of things. We also saw that in three letters written by the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ where slander is forbidden among God's people. In Psalm 101:5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. So there's God's attitude towards slander. We may think God hates murder, God hates thievery, and God hates adultery, but God hates slander as well. And so if we fear God, then we certainly will do everything in our power to guard our speech. Now, slander often proceeds from sinful attitudes. Now, we've put here these two verses, love God, love your fellow man, and fear God. But oftentimes it's these attitudes that prevents us from doing that. Selfish pride, for example. People will slander others to bring them down to their level, to try to make them look bad, to try to make themselves look right. And that's why even truth can be spoken in such a way as to just mention certain details out of context and defame someone. We'll see some of that fact in our study tonight. Malice and jealousy. Because a person has an evil intent, a spiteful attitude, a desire to hurt. And this is contrary to the love of man and to the fear of God. So, first place to start is getting our attitude toward our fellow man right and our attitude toward God right, and that will help us tremendously. Secondly, and this is a very practical thing, is getting our facts straight. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. Why not say, as we're slanderously reported and some claim that we say, I read that wrong, and why not say, as we're slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Paul had been talking about the grace of God. And he's going to discuss that all the way through the first 8 chapters. And people would take what Paul said and twist it, as if the doing of evil served to magnify God, so let us do evil that good may come. Paul said, I don't teach that. And when people say that I teach that, because either of a ignorance about what he taught or willful desire to undermine Paul, he said it's slander. You know, you can slander what somebody who's a teacher by saying they taught when they didn't teach that at all. Years and years ago, before many of you that are in this audience were even here, and when some of you were just children, so you would not remember it, I was teaching on the qualifications of elders. And I was simply pointing out in the class that the qualification is for the man, not his wife. And we need to be very careful about that kind of judgment. And I pointed out that in the Old Testament imagery, God's wife was a harlot. And it wasn't God's fault. That doesn't mean you don't look at a man's wife. I'm just was trying to point out, be careful of judging the man by the failure of his wife. There was a man here, he's not here anymore, he's not alive anymore. Went and told others, I was teaching that an elder's wife could be a harlot. I didn't teach that. Well, that's the kind of thing we can be guilty of. And so Paul says that was what was being done with him. Get the facts straight. It's much easier to lash out and say things than to sit down and work through and try to really know what we're talking about. If necessary, sit face to face with someone and get the facts straight. Beware of inaccurate information. Information that you have may come from a malicious source. Right here in our chapter, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul said their condemnation is just. This is not just a mistake. Paul had enemies. And one has to be careful what you judge Paul taught based on what his enemies said about him. Who is making this accusation? Not only are they an enemy, are they careful with their facts? Are they known to be loose with their facts? There's some people you know that they tell you something and you find out later they made a mistake. We all do that. But then they do it again, and they do it again, and they do it again. After a while, you begin to question whether or not they're capable of dealing with facts. So, to avoid being caught in or caught up with charges that are not true, we need to beware of inaccurate information. Maybe this person has malice or enmity in their heart for this person. In Matthew chapter 26, in verse 61, Matthew 26:61, here's a charge that was made. This man stated, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Well, that's close. It's close, and yet it's far, far away. He did talk about destroying the temple of God. He did talk about rebuilding it in 3 days. That is correct. But he did not say, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days," or that he would destroy the temple of God. They twisted his words. They were seeking opportunity to get Jesus crucified. They were malicious witnesses. False witnesses, clearly, from this particular text. You're sitting out in the court. If you had that opportunity, I don't know if you would have. And you hear these charges about this man named Jesus. Would you believe them? Would you then go home and tell your family? Would you go to work the next day and tell your friend, "Let me tell you about this man Jesus"? Be careful, because the information you're getting may be from a malicious source and may not be correct at all. And so you don't want to share in other men's sins by repeating that inaccurate information. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Sometimes when you hear things about someone or charges are made, we need to consider the circumstances as well as the source. 1 Samuel 24:1, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi." Look down, if you will, at verse 9. David said to Saul. Now, Saul had in his mind that David was out to get his throne. And so Saul was out to kill David. David wasn't trying to take Saul's throne. He had opportunity to do so on this occasion or on other occasions. That was not the truth about David. But I know David's response in verse 9. David said to Saul, listen to this. "Why do you listen to the words of men saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'?" Where did Saul get that idea? He had somebody tell him that. Were they malicious? I don't know. Did they hear some murmuring somewhere about that? I don't know. Did they just conclude that because David had slain Goliath and the people were praising him? I don't know. But David said, "Why are you listening to these people?" And then you team that with Saul's suspicious nature, And now Saul is painting David as a conspirator to take his throne. David says, "Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you. But my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." What is David encouraging him to do? The very thing we've got on this chart. Look at the facts. If I wanted to kill you, like people are telling you, I could have done it today. Now, how does that harmonize with what people are telling you? So be careful who you hear your facts, quote unquote, from. They may not be facts at all. And then if we go and repeat them and put somebody, defame a man like David, a good man like David, do we share in the guilt of those kind of defamatory remarks? Beware of the absence of information. Sometimes we talk about things we really don't know. We just make conclusions and assumptions that we really have no facts. I don't know why it bothers us just to say, I don't know. But be careful of making accusations. Why do people do things? I don't know. Sometimes I can't tell you why I did a certain thing. We must be very careful about slander in the absence of information. Then there's out of context information. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. We're going to 1 Samuel 22. King Saul, full of suspicion about David, he says to his soldiers, his servants, verse 8, "For you have all conspired against me so that there's no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse." Jonathan was trying to protect David. Jonathan was Saul's son. He was trying to protect David and in doing so actually protect his dad from making a tragic mistake. Saul is not pleased about that. He said, "You're in with this conspiracy. You know when Jonathan does this. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Why won't anybody tell me what's going on? Let me know when Jonathan and David have gotten together to make a plan against me." Doeg. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, listen, let's read carefully what he said now. "I saw the son of Jesse," that's David, "coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." You can go back and read the 21st chapter when you have time. What Doeg said is true. The only thing chapter 21 does not specifically mention is Ahimelech inquiring of the Lord for David. But in verse 15 of chapter 22, Ahimelech said that I just began to inquire of God for him today. He didn't deny that he did. I've been doing that for David for years. Well, there's nothing wrong with saying, I saw David come to Ahimelech, and Ahimelech gave him provisions, and Ahimelech gave him the sword of Goliath. But the context was, who's conspiring against me to take my throne and kill me? Now, in this context, let me tell you what happened. And so, some innocent men the priest, were murdered by Saul. Remember we talked about how destructive slander can be? Shameful, shameful results. He said, well, he shouldn't have done that, but maybe that's not really... I mean, it's bad, but it's not one of the worst things you can maybe think about. Look at Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Now, when you look at Psalm 52, if your Bible has a superscription above the psalm, and if your Bible doesn't, get you one that has these in it. These superscriptions are of ancient, ancient origin. Could have been put there by the writer of the psalm or by the collector of the psalms. Some of them are so old that when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint, even those scholars didn't know what some of the, for example, the song indicators meant. So they're very ancient. But note this little superscription to Psalm 52. For the choir director. These are songs and they are prayers as well. It says, a maskil of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. That's what we just read. And what we read in 1 Samuel 22 is what happened. But it was in the context of who's conspiring against me. Doeg didn't tell him the rest of it. David lied to the priest about his mission. He certainly didn't come under the pretext of rebelling against the king and trying to take his throne. But he didn't tell that part. He just told enough in the context to let the king draw his own conclusions. Here's the psalm, beginning in verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Razor sharp words? Yes. But they were true. Deceitful? Yes. But they were true. They were deceitful and razor sharp because in the context they were intended to lead the king to a wrong conclusion about David. That's slanderous. So be careful if we want to avoid slander. If we represent someone or something we know about someone, don't just tell the juicy parts we want to leave an impression that lead people to a wrong conclusion. We're back to that looking at the heart thing where we started. Are we really interested in the welfare of people? And if we say something that's negative, and there's nothing wrong with saying negative things to or about people, if our facts are right and if our intents are their good and the glory of God. And so, beware of the so-called facts that we may share with someone or that we may act upon. One thing that may be helpful, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here is a letter to a preacher about the church at Ephesus. If I understand these first five verses, he's not talking about pagans. He's talking about the problems Timothy would face as he worked with the church in Ephesus. That's kind of amazing when you read these things that he's writing about. And when he talks about the last days in verse 1, he's not talking about the end of the world. Paul wrote this letter probably 68, somewhere along in there, 66, 68 A.D. And it was the last days of the Jewish dispensation, which ended in 70 A.D. So he's not talking about 2,000 years in the future. He said, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers. That would be another word we could study on this particular topic. But look at verse 3. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips. If you were here this morning, you remember what that word is that's translated in your Bible, malicious gossips. What if Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, let me tell you, it's going to be tough because in the church at Ephesus there are going to be some devils. Devils? Yeah, that's the word that's translated devil 35 out of 38 times it occurs in the King James Version. Because, see, the devil's a slanderer. He misrepresents the truth. That's the way he started and he was successful. Has God said you won't die? No. The tree's good for food. The light to the eye. Make you wise. Mixing. He's good at it. He's a liar. Been a liar from the beginning. He misrepresented God. God won't punish you like he said. Paul told Timothy, you're going to be dealing with some people in the church at Ephesus that share that characteristic of the devil. They're slanderers. Malicious gossips. Not talking about gossip, chatty talk. Talking about going shopping. Talking about buying a new car. Talking about the ball game. It's not that. I look down at verse 5, what he tells Timothy to do. You know, if you are a Christian here tonight, you've studied the Bible very much, you are aware of the fact that Christians are told to withdraw themselves, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, from those who do not follow apostolic commandments. In that particular case, the man wasn't working. You know that in 1 Corinthians 5, the Corinthians were told to take this fornicator and remove him from their midst. But then Paul had a list there of other type sins and said, such as these, the idea of impenitent people, that you're not even to eat with them, said. Why? One of the reasons, it was to save the man's soul, but one of the reasons he gave in that chapter was a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is, these people are going to influence other people. If you were listing the verses that had to do with withdrawing, would you include this verse? Withdrawing is not what takes place up here in the pulpit. We withdrew from them on October the 13th, such and such. No. What we do up here, if we say a particular circumstance that we worked with and encourage people to withdraw, that's not the withdrawing. Withdrawing is when people start doing in their lives every day what the New Testament teaches. You know what they're supposed to do? Look at verse 5. Avoid such men as these. Isn't that the same thing as withdraw yourself? Isn't that the same thing as judge the one on the inside and remove them from your midst? And in that chapter in 1 Corinthians 5, by the way, look at verse 11. It's not on the chart. Look at 1 Corinthians 5, 11. I wrote to you not to associate with. Is that the same as avoid? I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person, or covetous or an idolater. What's the next word? Or reviler. Maybe. If we know a person habitually misrepresents others and is impenitent, if we treated them like we ought to treat them, maybe it would wake them up, and maybe it would be a warning to others that such conduct is not tolerated by godly people. Maybe that would help us avoid slander. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, the book of Revelation is written to people of the first century who are suffering. Marvelous promises are made to them. The opening chapter, John says he saw the glorified Lord. He had been put to death, but now he's the glorified Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords in all his might and glory and power. He tells those people about the difficulties not only they face, but they will face, and tell them that they can overcome and God will bless them richly. It's easy to write those things, but is it true about this Lord Jesus Christ and his promises? Look in verse 5. That this revelation is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Faithful means somebody you can trust. And when Jesus promises these people life and victory and hope and glory and rest, he's the faithful witness. You can depend on what he says. And that was designed to encourage these people. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, people were struggling, losing their faith, giving up. One of the ways that he encouraged these people is to try to build their confidence in the surety of what God said, particularly relative to their hope in Jesus. And he said in verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. So somebody says something, and maybe we ask them to take an oath, or maybe sign their name on a document, which would be a similar thing, as an assurance that signing their name doesn't mean that they're going to do it anymore if they didn't sign their name. But maybe it gives you more assurance. Now note, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. First of all, there's the very nature of God. He is a God of truth. But not because he needed to take an oath, but so we would be assured. With his oath, he guarantees the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ and the hope that lies before us. Look, if you and I are going to wear the name of Jesus, if you and I are going to claim to serve this God, must we not be people like the God we serve? People who are faithful witnesses? People who are known for telling the truth, even when that truth has to do with a brother, a sister, a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, an uncle or aunt, a co-worker? Slander sinful.